Beloved, for this special occasion, the word of God that we want to read with you is taken from Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. Matthew 25, beginning at 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore, the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Will be that far the word of the Lord our God. Boys and girls, young people, and those of us who are still young enough to remember our school days, what a dreadful announcement it was when the teacher would say, close your books, we're going to have a surprise quiz. And you know why your teacher did that? Because he or she suspected that you've been slacking off, not doing your assignments, and the teacher's going to check up to see if you really did study what you were supposed to study and read what you were supposed to read. And I suppose if we go through that a few times and we don't do so well, we might be a little more attentive to our assignments in the future. But there is one surprise examination that is far more serious. An examination on a subject that most people were not prepared to be tested on. An examination so serious that our eternal destiny depends on it. Surprising, I say, because in this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, in this prayer day service, it's not a subject that perhaps we had thought we would hear tonight. It's not a subject that we might initially think is terribly spiritual. Maybe not the most important at a time like this. But as we hope to see, set in its context, our Lord couldn't be plainer that however important or not important this matter is to us, it's of the gravest importance to him. And so, in this evening, we want to, with God's help, address both self-examination and prayer. Our text is Matthew 25, from 31 to 46, and I'm just going to read two verses, verses 40 and 45. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these, to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Tonight, boys and girls, an unexpected examination. In the first place, we're going to see this examination takes place in an august setting, and I'll explain what that word means in a minute. In the second place, we're going to see a surprising failure, a surprising condemnation. A surprising commendation that's passing the exam. In the third place, a surprising condemnation, a failed exam. So, an august setting, a surprising commendation, and then a shocking condemnation. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 begins in a significant way. It starts with the parable of the 10 virgins. And though many things could be learned from that parable, certainly, it already gives us a matter for self-examination. A full 5 of them, boys and girls, 5 of the 10 virgins were not ready when the bridegroom arrived. And they were terribly disappointed when the door was shut and they couldn't enter into the feast. which was a symbol of being unprepared at the last day. But of course, that was a parable. But then he followed that parable with another parable. And that's the parable of what we traditionally call the 10 talents, or the parable of the talents. And the obvious application of that parable is that God fully expects us while in this life to use the abilities, the giftedness, the opportunities he gives us for his glory. And as we are here tonight on prayer day, as we anticipate a season ahead of us, as we are praying for God's blessing on our labors, on our studies, on our lives, on our needs, that's certainly something to keep in mind. What will we do with what he gives us? What will he do if he answers our prayers? What will we do with those blessings? That's the gist of the parable of the talents. But then again, another parable. But then, toward the end of the chapter, our Lord turns from parables to what's coming for real. No longer a parable. It almost sounds like a parable, but it's very clear this is history in the making. And in the first place, an august setting. The word august, children, spelled the same as the month of August, but pronounced differently. August simply means awe-inspiring. It means something that inspires our admiration. And when we talk about a setting being august, that means when you would arrive at that place, if you would see what's going on, it would deeply impress you. Verses 31 and 32a read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." You can see right away from that first expression, we're not talking parable. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, when I return in glory. And it is, isn't it interesting how he uses his famous and favorite expression for himself, Son of Man, showing true humanity, and at the same time, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So when we will see him glorified in ways that no man has ever been able to see him, and surrounded by all the holy angels, and set on a judgment throne, and before him are summoned all the nations. And that doesn't just mean all the nations, that the people that are in all those nations now. That means everybody who ever lived will be brought before the Lord Jesus as he sits upon his throne of judgment. He shall come in his glory. And Jesus tells us plainly that his coming will be so stunning, his glory will be so overwhelming, that the wicked, in desperation, will call upon the mountains to cover them, the hills to bury them, so that they wouldn't have to face his face, so that they could be shielded somehow from his gaze. And then, not just a few angels, but a mighty throng of angels. And why is that so impressive? Because even in the Old Testament, New Testament, when an angel would appear, one angel would appear, even the closest saints to God, the most God-fearing of persons would tremble every single time you read that they were afraid at the appearance of one angel. Here, all of them will appear with Christ. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. If you've ever been to a court of law, boys and girls, it's quite something. You are expected to sit in silence until the judge arrives. And as soon as the judge appears in the door, everyone in court stands. That's done out of respect to the authority that the judge has in that court. And as soon as the judge says, be seated, as soon as he sits, you may sit. Well, here is the judge of all the earth. If that's the respect that we give to an earthly judge, what must that be when he appears? The Lord of lords and the King of kings. And this passage couldn't be clearer. We all will be there. We all will see what he's describing here. And boys and girls, that means you too. You will be there. I will be there. This whole church family will be reassembled on that day. And we are going to stand before him. But we're going to stand before him either in one place or another. Some on his right hand, others on his left. And we will appear, all of us, before him as he sits upon his throne. Let that sink in a moment. It's easy enough to come to church, to hear a sermon, if God is merciful, to be impressed by what we're hearing, what we're reading, what we're considering. But then we go home, and there's things to do. The children need to be tucked in, maybe a cup of tea, and off to bed, and then up for work, and we carry on. But do you realize this is the last day? There's no tomorrow. There's no, well, I'll get back to you. I'll think about it. No, this is it. This is the last day. This is judgment day. Now, perhaps this is just kind of an image in our mind right now that we're conjuring up, but then it's going to be very real. There's coming a day that will actually arrive, just like today arrived, and God willing, tomorrow will. And what will it be if the Lord returns, children, and finds us in our sins, finds us busy with those things that he hates? What if he finds us still an enemy of his, not a friend, not really wanting to worship him, but preferring what he hates over his beloved son? If we sometimes are afraid, older ones, about coming to the Lord's Supper, maybe you're not just sure whether you should go, you're not maybe assured in your faith, or maybe you just feel so guilty of sins and all of that. Well, what is that? Not sure if you can come to the Lord's Supper. What is that compared to this? Not sure if you're ready to stand before him. And here we are gathered for prayer day. And typically we pray for God's blessing on our labors, and we have, and we should. Ours is human agency. God blesses human agency. The farmers work. We pray for the blessing on the work. Teachers teach. We pray for the blessing. Mothers, fathers, workers of all kinds. We need his blessing. But on this prayer day, as we pray for God's blessing, our Lord is going to ask us a question. I alluded to it just a moment ago. What if he does bless your labors? What if he does produce a bumper crop? What if he does increase the bottom line, make your business to multiply, heal your body, extend your life, bless your relationship? What if he does all that? His question tonight and in this season is simply, then what? And that's our second thought, a surprising commendation. Now, boys and girls, nothing that I've said so far tonight is new. You've heard it all already. You've all heard about the final judgment. You all know there's a last day. You know the trumpet will sound, become louder and louder. You know the Lord will return on the clouds. He will sit in judgment. Nor does what Jesus tell us next, how he's going to separate the one person from the other, that's really not new either. We all know that when we die, we're going either to heaven or to hell. That's the first separation. And on the last day, the final separation. So that's not new either. But talking about that separation, boys and girls, have you ever had it where you're playing on the playground, or maybe you're you're playing with some friends, and there's two people and they're going to pick teams, and you're like the last one picked or next to the last one picked, and you know why, and you feel bad because obviously the people picking teams don't think very much of your ability, and they don't want you on their team, or if they have to, they'll pick you last because you're not very good. And that doesn't feel good. We all know what that's like. But this is very different. What if the Lord Jesus says, you are not on my team? You're over there. You're excluded forever. And not because you can't dribble a basketball or shoot a puck. It's because you never sought me. You never loved me. You never really trusted me. When the Lord of glory puts you on the side of the ungodly, it will be a most wretched moment. And you may be thinking, but I may not be that good, but I'm certainly not that bad. I'm certainly not that bad to deserve eternal judgment. But if you have never repented of your sins, if you've never felt horrible about how you've treated the Lord every day with your sins, if you've never confessed all this to him, if you don't even know what to say because you don't even see what's wrong with you, if you've never come to him with those sins, if you've never believed that he would take those sins from you, if you asked him to and believed that he would, that's where you're going. That's where you're going to end up. And there'll be many people on that day who will look at you like, why are you here with us? You heard the right way. You heard about the Lord Jesus. You were offered the gospel. Why are you here? But even that dreadful thought is not something really new. The unexpected part of what Jesus said starts in verse 34 and following. If I were to ask you, if I were to visit each one of you privately and say, on what basis can you go to heaven? What would you say? I think most Reformed people would say something like, on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what he requires of us. But this is where the surprise comes in. Not only for us, but the people he's talking about on that day, the ones in the first place who end up on his good side, on the right side, the side of favor. And the reasons given by the Savior for his judgment of the godly are what surprise us. He tells them why. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. And then I want you to notice the word for. A little word, for. And that word is very important because right there, Jesus begins explaining why. This is the reason why you can come into my Father's kingdom. Why? I was anhungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Jesus is saying, this is why they are blessed. Blessed of the Father. Again, this august setting, sitting in judgment, all who ever lived spread out before him, the Lord of glory speaking with authority, the righteous who were saved by his grace, the righteous who were transformed by his Spirit, the righteous who were washed in the blood of the Lamb, the righteous who are partakers of the very righteousness he earned for them, the ones to whom he will say, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. No mention is made by the king of his cross. No mention of the righteousness he imputes to them by faith. No mention of his sovereign act of regeneration, the new birth. No mention made here of the transformation that his grace makes of us. None are mentioned by Jesus. None are presented, not in this parable, in this true history on the final day. Not a word of it. Instead, our Lord says the righteous fed him. They gave him drink. They clothed him, showed him hospitality, visited him when he was sick, visited him when he was in prison. I think we all can imagine why they were perplexed. Why we are perplexed. Here is the King of Glory, the one who created the universe with a word, saying he was hungry, saying he was thirsty, saying he didn't have clothing, saying he was in prison. Is it possible that the creator of all could be hungry, thirsty, that the Holy One would be in prison? And how could the people of God ever think of visiting him if he was never there? And that's why they say, well, when were you in prison? When were you without clothes? When did you not have enough food? And we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus, so to speak, changing the rules now? Salvation is now based on works, on what we've done. That regeneration, confession of sin, repentance, faith, they all have their place, but in the end it comes down to this. And what does all of this have to do with prayer day anyway? The first thing to notice here is a very blessed characteristic of the truly godly. They're surprised. They generally do not think very highly of what they do, what they accomplish, especially when it comes to anything even close to deserving or earning God's favor. In fact, for the godly, one of the first realities that comes to our mind is how sinful we are, how much we have done against the Lord, how much we forfeited his favor, the level of depravity that even after we're saved still clings to us and grieves us. So the surprise here is largely due to the growing realization as we mature in the faith that everything is by grace. All good comes from God. Everything comes from the vine, Jesus. And so we cling to him. But now, prayer day. We have prayed for a blessing on our labors in the field. We've prayed for a blessing on our family. We've prayed to keep workers safe, that the businesses would flourish, that marriages would grow, that broken marriages would be repaired and strengthened. And we do pray these things, and we should pray these things. But Jesus' question again, why do you want these blessings? To what end are you laboring? For whom are you laboring? It's perfectly understandable that we plan for the future, that we save for the future, prepare for the future as best we can. We can't be faulted for wanting steady employment, a decent wage, a reasonable profit, sustain our family. Can't be faulted for that. Jesus is simply saying, amidst all those perfectly reasonable prayers, what about me? And you might wonder at that, just like the righteous did in this passage. What do you mean that Jesus is going to ask us, what about me? What can we possibly do for him? What good would a bumper crop this autumn do for Christ? What difference does it make to him if my business flourishes or goes bankrupt? Does it really matter if my marriage is great or if my marriage is not great or my marriage is broken or my children are unruly? Like, what does it have to do with him? Does he need a family? Does he have a family to raise? Does Jesus have employees to care for? Bills to pay? In other words, what does prayer day have to do with judgment day? Verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You'll notice in the first place, Jesus didn't say, it is like you did it unto me. Doing it to them is like as if you did it to me. No, he said, when you did it for them, you did it for me. The Bible calls believers Christ's body. We are united to our head, Christ Jesus. So, in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. In Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. In verse 24 of the same chapter, Paul literally calls Christ's body the church, meaning every believer everywhere is united as his body. And so when he mentions his brethren here in Judgment Day, he's talking about real Christians, Christians who are united to him by faith, so that when we serve them in these ways, we are literally serving him. But the connection is even closer, and we have to see it even more closely. Jesus is saying, it is not enough to simply profess belief in Jesus, but not to demonstrate your belief in Jesus. And demonstrate it, he is saying, in very particular ways. What ways? What do these things remind you of, children? They remind us of exactly how Christ showed love, how Christ showed kindness, how Christ was generous to those in real need. These people he's identifying here, these needs he's pointing out here, are exactly the kinds of needs Jesus himself addressed when he was here on earth. The very same people he ministered to. Luke 14, he says to us, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors. Why? Lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. In other words, children, I'll invite you this week, you invite me this week. We all have plenty, but we're just going to have a good time. He says, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. Why? Here's another one of those four statements. For they cannot recompense thee. If you'd ask a poor person to your home and give them a wonderful meal, they can't exactly invite you back to their place and give you something like that. They don't have that. If you give them something to wear that's maybe expensive or durable and helpful, they can't turn around and give you something like that. They don't have it. But yet, notice what he says. You will be recompensed. You'll get your reward when? At the resurrection of the just, that day. Now look, how often especially in our country or province, when we see somebody not doing well, seemingly poor, doesn't the thought sometimes come to us, well, maybe they're just a victim of their own poor choices? And maybe they are. Or we might say, well, you know, they're just lazy. If they would just work harder, make wise decisions, they wouldn't be in that condition. And on top of that, because there's so many scams today, and there's people who pretend to be poor but really aren't, or gimmicks of one kind or another to get money out of us, then we may not even be sure. Is that person really in need? Is that person really in need? Is that really a legitimate cause? And then on top of that, there's so many government programs. We might think, well, nobody should be poor. There's a program for everybody. There's a shelter. There's a food bank. And those people who end up in prison, you know. We don't like fake scams. And sometimes we just don't know. We look at somebody, their condition. We look at a situation. We just don't know. We don't know if people ended up there for real, for fake, a scam. But may I ask you and myself, which of those people, fake or not, don't have a soul? Which of those people in prison don't need the grace of God? Which of the people who are scamming their neighbors wouldn't benefit perhaps from the gospel? We might not know how these people got where they are, but which of them doesn't need Jesus Christ? And maybe if God blessed what Jesus says we should be, maybe they wouldn't be in the condition they're in. Maybe they wouldn't be the cheats that they are. Is Jesus saying then that there isn't any grace involved in all this? That at the judgment day, grace is just set aside? Well, actually, didn't he just say, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? That's before we ever lived. They're there at the judgment day. We're there at the judgment day. He's saying all these things, but he says, come to the kingdom I prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And elsewhere he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Why? That you should bring forth fruit. So in essence, on that day, is he not simply rewarding what his grace has provided? The fruit that his grace produces? Most of us live in small towns. Some of us live in the city. We drive to most places we're going to. We can easily miss, as we go by, the needs around us. Maybe even just a few houses down from our home. Could Jesus be saying to us on this prayer night, my brethren are there. I am there. And when we can't tell, and there's a lot of times we can't tell, do we dare ask him to direct us? Lord, I don't know, but will thou show me? Will thou direct me to where I need to go, the person I need to help? Do we dare ask him? Because maybe that puts us in an uncomfortable situation. Do we trust that he will direct us? Could it be that that person who clearly is unsaved might be one of his elect that needs to yet be saved? And that your and my act of kindness and love might be the very means, might bring that person to Christ's kindness and love? It's not for nothing, boys and girls, that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest passed by on the other side, the Levite passed by on the other side. It was a stranger, a Samaritan, who helped the wounded man. And Jesus would say, that wounded man, he's your neighbor. And finally, under this thought, consider the activities of service that Jesus mentions. So being a gifted defender of the Christian faith, having a gift for prayer, having the ability to speak well, they're not mentioned here. Feeding the hungry, clothing the threadbare, visiting the imprisoned. These are the matters that Jesus says, I would like to see you involved in when I return. Those servants so doing when the master returns. And actually, aren't these things that are very simple, relatively easy, like almost anybody, any Christian can do this. You don't need special gifts to do any of these things. And I realize that some churches might promote this kind of activity and not maybe think or teach so much gospel truth. I get that. There's other churches that might teach a lot of gospel truth but don't promote maybe these activities. Opposite errors are not helpful. Emphasizing truth is essential, but neglecting what Jesus is saying here is not helpful. These are things that Jesus is saying are not extras. Boys and girls, you don't get extra credit for doing these things. These are things that Jesus headlines when he returns in judgment. And the righteous are surprised in our passage about these seemingly small kindnesses as being done to Christ. But now we're also in a preparatory week. When we come to the Lord's table, if we do, if we see the Lord's table, which we will, consider what happened then. That Jesus gave his life for the spiritually threadbare. Jesus gave his blood to the spiritually thirsty. Jesus gave his righteousness to the spiritually naked. Jesus gave his bread, his body broken for the spiritually hungry. Jesus is doing this all the time. Also for us. So before we go to our last thought, what, be honest now, what is your heart's response to this passage? Has a thought gone through your head since we started? This isn't particularly spiritual. I was hoping for something more spiritual, perhaps something more moving in preparatory week. Is not what Jesus says we will be judged by spiritual enough? Then what is? We are about to celebrate on Sunday what he did for sinners like us. And if you just stop and think about it for a minute, the cross is not particularly spiritual. A very spiritual activity. And yet, don't we count it as absolutely essential for salvation? Jesus' miracles, were they not significant? His words, were they not significant? In other words, beloved, in the last few days of this week, let's try to look at kingdom matters through Jesus' eyes and not just our own. And as we'll see in a moment, the righteous were not the only ones who were surprised on Judgment Day. But the question really is, will we be? Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Boys and girls, the application, I guess, is obvious. They failed the exam. Christ took their neglect as a personal affront to himself. And they were stunned. They were stunned to hear this, especially because it was too late to make a difference, to change. Now, we can say, thanks be to God that the warning is in front of us now and not then when it is too late. And yet, despite what Jesus is saying, there tends to always continue to be some who fully believe they are genuine Christians, they are headed for heaven, and yet who do virtually nothing with respect to what Jesus is saying here. Perhaps we prefer isolation, maybe a select few, keeping the dying, the needy world around us at a distance if we possibly can. Maybe we'll write a check, an e-transfer for a good cause, but it's not my place to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the downcast. And beloved, this isn't a one-off passage. This isn't an isolated passage of Scripture, not by any means. James warns against Christians who say to the poor, be warmed and filled, and do nothing to alleviate their need, James 2:16. He also warns against those who show respect of persons toward the rich and despise the poor, James 2 and verse 2. Proverbs 3:28 warns, say not to thy neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give thee when thou hast it by thee. In other words, now. And John says in 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How could you possibly be God-fearing when one of your brothers or sisters is in need, and you do nothing? So on this prayer night, on this prayer day, in this prayer season, may the Lord grant us an abundant harvest. May the Lord bless our students, bless our businesses, bless our shops, our offices. May our homes flourish, if God wills. But then what? Are we going to be like the rich man that Jesus speaks about in a parable? He had a bumper crop too, and he built bigger barns, and he figured, now I can take it easy for the rest of my life, and was cut down that night. And Jesus called him a fool. We are going to pray for a minister. We are praying for a minister. We want a godly minister. We want a man after God's own after God's own heart, a man anointed by the Holy Spirit, sent by God. But what if God gives you that? Then what? Then what? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be made rich. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul once said, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Why? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well might Jesus ask of us what he asked in Luke 16:11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And boys and girls, you know the story of the rich, so-called rich young ruler, comes running up to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments, and Jesus named several. Well, I've done that since I was young. Well, then one thing, sell what you have. Give to the poor. You'll have riches in heaven, and then follow me. He couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He who has done so much for so many for so long, will he not be willing, if we but ask him in faith, to give us grace in abundance to live our lives in obedience to this part of God's word? May we not come to him for forgiveness for not keeping this part of his word if we haven't? And will not the heavenly Father, hearing his son saying what he's saying in this passage, will he not be pleased if he finds us walking in a similar way as his son walked, as he did for us and other poor needy sinners? So let us also in these ways strive to make our calling and election sure. For James says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Amen.